One of my pet peeves, and I know some of you guys are guilty of this, is when someone eats the last snack in the box of whatever snack it is and just leaves the box in the pantry or in the fridge or wherever the box was. I'm not asking you guys to fess up right here in front of everybody, although I see a lot of people looking around, pointing some fingers. I actually thought of someone when I was thinking through that example. I love my brother, but I'm convinced he had some chronic issue that made him do that constantly. You know, I go in for a bag of Cheez-Its or muffins or cookies or whatever it is, and I just find nothing. I mean, it's silly, but that feeling is actually kind of devastating. It really does kind of rock you to the core. Now, I was fortunate enough to never have to go hungry as a result, just minorly inconvenienced. But in today's passage, the selfishness and thoughtlessness of others actually did cause some to go hungry. We're in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34, and Paul is referencing another report that he has heard about them. Again, as we say each week, he is correcting the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ. Now, previously, he had commended the Corinthians for keeping with some traditions he had given them, but now he clearly is not commending them. He says so in verse 17, I do not commend you. He's not. When they come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. That is how he kicks off this passage. So this passage is going to deal heavily with thoughtlessness and selfishness in the Corinthian church, especially as it relates to the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion. So back then, here's some context. Churches met in the evenings because society didn't have a day off like it does now. There wasn't Christian history that started to establish laws to mandate rest and the closing of certain businesses on Sundays. And so they would have to go to work and then come to church in the evening. Now, this is where the seeds of disunity began to be sowed. Those in the congregation who were wealthier did not need to work as much. They tended to show up to church early, and at that time churches would eat a fellowship meal together every week, followed by the Lord's Supper. And they would show up and eat, and they would eat everything. So that those who were poorer and had to work longer hours, by the time they showed up, there was nothing left. And they were ashamed and hungry. And so this, again, sowed the seeds of disunity. And now, to take the Lord's Supper would be done while members were holding grudges against one another. That is not a good thing. The main idea of this text is that local churches must remember and feed on Christ, which ought to make them hate or repudiate any disunity. There are four points made by Paul in this passage. First, division rejects Christ. Second, the supper recalls Christ. Third, sinners rebuked by Christ. And four, together remaining in Christ. Let's read the text. 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. So now let's look more closely at verses 17 to 22. That's in many translations, that would be like the first paragraph. And we'll discuss point number one, division rejects Christ. So yet again, here Paul is addressing another issue. Week after week, you guys come in here to hear me talk about Paul addressing another issue in the church. Is this cycle kind of getting old yet? In the church, there will be issues. And so I want to encourage you guys today to never expect that church will be perfect, especially if you end up moving eventually and going somewhere else. Because where there are sinful people, there are problems, to be sure. But I want you guys to be encouraged, because the Corinthians are not considered to be an untrue or false church by Paul anywhere in here, even with all the mistakes they're making. Sure, they have their issues, but Paul is patiently walking with them as they sort things out for the sake of Christ. Even in his sarcasm and irony, he is filled with a deep, deep love for them. Unfortunately, though, when the church gathers, Paul says, it is for the worse. This rebuke, this stinging rebuke, is significant. Because when the church gathers, it should be joyous, worshipful, and encouraging. But Paul is saying that it would be better for them to not gather at all. What made him make such a judgment? Well, we notice here, he says, there are divisions among them. If you remember back to chapters 1 through 3, the church was divided over differing tribes. Remember, some followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas. And everybody was breaking up into these tribes and basically dividing the church over it. And so these divisions are dishonoring. Now, these divisions in chapters 1 through 3 are probably different than the ones here. But the message from Paul is the same. As he said earlier in the letter, is Christ divided? These divisions are an offense to Christ because Christ, in his death, created a special people who are his by new birth and baptism. The unity of Christ's body, the church, is signified by the Lord's Supper. As the whole church partakes, it renews the new covenant with our Savior Jesus, who died on behalf of all the church. Therefore, church members must be thoughtful of others in the church. These Corinthians were not being thoughtful, though. They were being thoughtless, selfish. The richer would eat and drink their fill, which would only make the poor among them feel more ashamed when they would show up to no food. How can Christians be so thoughtless and then think they can take the Lord's Supper together? When the Lord's Supper is treated so flippantly and carelessly, Paul does not even consider it to properly be the supper. This is a big deal, everybody, because these selfish divisions dishonor Christ, the one whom Paul says we must preach and be centered around. And this is not just a first century problem. Have you ever thought about how you might be dishonoring the body? when have you that moment before, you know, when you have that moment before taking the Lord's Supper, what goes through your mind? Are you actually thinking anything? There are some things you should be thinking about. Now, I think you certainly want to make sure that there aren't any sins that you're refusing to repent of. That means you know about them and you're refusing to give them up. But there's more. I think you should be specifically thinking about the body. You know, are you in conflict with anyone? Have you been selfish toward anyone in the church? Do you hate somebody? Do you have any bitterness toward another member? My wife, Katie, she has a helpful tool that she thinks through each time. She thinks backward to the cross. She thinks upward to her relationship with God. She thinks sideways to the people around her, the church, and she thinks forward to the future feast with Christ in heaven. If you look back, up, sideways, and forward in that time, you will be doing a good job of being thoughtful during the Lord's Supper. But if you're not being thoughtful, or you are in conflict with somebody in the church, do not take the Lord's Supper. First, go and confess your sins to that brother or sister. I actually had something similar to this happen to me when I was living in Kentucky. I felt significant bitterness towards a brother in the church, and I've specifically felt convicted about it when I was taking the Lord's Supper. I went and talked to an elder, and he told me I needed to confess to that guy, and I did. And I can't tell you that we're best friends, but I can tell you that he healed me. I think this brother was honored by that, and I was able to take the Lord's Supper with a clean conscience. Now, this is so important to do because when we take the supper, we're supposed to be remembering Christ. So point two, the supper recalls Christ. These verses are typically read when the church takes the supper. So these would be verses 23 to 26. They're a good way of reminding us of what Jesus said and what all this means. He says the bread is his body broken and the wine or cup is his blood of the covenant poured out. And as often as you eat it, you proclaim the Lord's death. So of this structure, let's take notice of three things. First, we take the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus and his works of salvation. Now, it seems pretty simple, but it's actually really easy to forget. Anyone reading through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, so on and so forth, understands that in the history of God's people, the wonderful works of God have been forgotten many times. How quickly do you forget? When you leave church, how quick is it before your mind is back being fixated on worldly things instead of dwelling on the gospel? Is the gospel even relevant to you by the time you get finished with Sunday lunch? We need to remember, and so we need the supper. Second, we proclaim his death until he comes. This act of eating and drinking proclaims something. When the Corinthians are acting poorly during the meal, then their actions do not proclaim his death well. But if we remember Jesus and the gospel, then we are proclaiming his death. We are proclaiming in his death, the death of death, Christ's victory over sin. That's what that means. Third, Baptists historically have understood the supper as more than just a time of remembrance. Since Jesus is spiritually present with every believer, then as the supper is remembered and proclaimed, the Christian is actually fed and nourished by the grace of God. There is something mysterious and wonderful that happens in us as we see and feast on the gospel. Is this how you all think of the Lord's Supper? Or does this all sound sort of foreign and mystical? Let me suggest that the mystery of Christ becomes palpable in the supper. It becomes real. To put it simply, the gospel is simple, but also incomprehensible. We can see the gospel plainly when we take the Lord's Supper. That's why in the church we do things centered around the Bible or the gospel. We preach the Bible. We read the Bible. We pray the Bible. We sing the Bible. And we see the Bible. Specifically in baptism, as new believers are buried with Christ in his death and raised in new life with him, and in the Lord's Supper, when believers renew their covenant with God and with one another together. We visually see and spiritually feast on the gospel as we literally eat the elements. Does the gospel seem that real to you? If the gospel is real to you, then it should change how you live your life. You should feel guilty when you sin. You should be humble when someone points out sin in your life. You should love others. You should share the gospel. You should produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if any of those things are absent in your life, then the supper is a time to consider whether you have experienced the gospel before. Now, I don't mean perfection in producing all of those fruit perfectly. I mean that you pursue that and are convicted when you fall short. Have you turned from your sins and been justified by faith in Christ, making you right with God and giving you a relationship with Jesus? Because if you continue to sin against him in the Lord's Supper, you will reap upon yourself punishment and condemnation. The third point, sinners rebuked by Christ. We're now looking at verses 27 to 32, which read this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Have you thought about what it means to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Now, it can be pretty broad, and there are different interpretations to be sure. Basically, if you take it carelessly, if you take it with an unrepentant sin in your life, that means you knowingly have sin in your life that you won't turn from, or you're justifying that sin. Also, if you take it while being at odds with other church members, then you're taking it in an unworthy manner. We want to take the Lord's Supper in a way that honors what it remembers. We want to honor Christ and his sacrificial death, which is a serious thing. And so be thoughtful. I'd even say if you're distracted with worldly things, then hold off on taking it or focus your mind. You would also be taking the supper unworthily if you take it before you've been baptized into the church as a Christian. You definitely need to have turned from your sins and to Christ in faith. And I think you also need to be baptized first. Because baptism is like the initiatory ordinance. It's the initiation, if you will, that ushers you into the family of the church. And then once you're in the family, you're welcome at the family meal. Now, why am I taking this so serious? Because if you take this meal unworthily, then you're guilty concerning it. Specifically, he says, you will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Basically, what that means, you are liable for killing Jesus. Mark Dever says, you have effectively switched sides. Instead of being saved by his death, When you take the supper carelessly, then you become just the same as one of those men who nailed him to the cross. Now, to clarify, I am not saying that a true Christian becomes not a true Christian just by making this mistake one time. What I am saying is to take the Lord's Supper as a Christian unworthily is seriously out of step with who you are as a redeemed Christian. And at worst, if you continually do this and your conscience does not flare up at all, I would be worried whether or not you have experienced the gospel at all. The strong language by Paul and by me of being guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord is serious because this offense is serious. If you do become guilty or liable for the death of Christ, then it shouldn't surprise you that some people in the Corinthian church were getting sick and dying. That's what Paul says. But does God really still do that, you might ask? Does he still inflict people with illness or death? Isn't that an Old Testament thing? I think we would be foolish to say that he doesn't. It wasn't just an Old Testament thing. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does this also in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, God strikes down Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And in James 5:15, we read that a sick person is prayed for by his elders, and when he's prayed for by his elders, the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James is seeing some tie between sins and illness. Now, I want us to be careful. So hear me, because we don't want to abuse that teaching. We cannot and should not try to trace back each illness or death to an individual sin. We don't even know how many illnesses or deaths come from sins. We can't even have those statistics. It would only be in the mind of God. All I want us to take away is that if you notice sickness after taking the supper unworthily, I'd encourage you to pray about it to God and try to address it. And then verses 31 and 32 of this section explain that the church should judge themselves truly, saying that if they did, then they wouldn't be behaving in this way in the first place. Now, this should encourage us today to actually think about the church. We want to think and judge ourselves rightly. What does the church do? What does it not do? What is it honoring for us to do in the worship service or not? Are we ordering ourselves biblically? Or like Wednesday, I taught us about elders and deacons. You know, we want to know how those are supposed to be structured. Are we being faithful to the scriptures? What we need to do is to not be mindless and not be thoughtless in the church. God has created us with brains so that we can use them to his glory, so we can think things through and order ourselves properly. And finally, Paul calls this church to come together and be unified. Point four, together remaining in Christ. So these last two verses of chapter 11 are a call to selflessness. If you're too hungry to wait, eat at home, he says, so that when you come together, no one is ashamed or left hungry. When the church gathers, we should be supremely concerned for one another. People at this church have loved Katie, Annie, and myself by being so generous and hospitable, caring for us. We have not sensed in the slightest that our brothers and sisters are selfish and thoughtless, which is such a gift. It means that when we come together with this church, it is for the better and not for the worse. Now, when the church gathers, Paul says in these last couple of verses, it should never be for judgment. Let's clarify what he means. It's not that judgment should never be preached from the pulpit. We should come together instead in the grace and love of Christ. That means in this context, to be selfless. Paul says in Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Think of others higher than you think of yourself. In that same passage in Philippians, Paul goes on to talk about our wonderful Lord Jesus, who emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, assuming human flesh and its frailties, in love for those for whom he would die. God the Son thought of us highly. So when you come to church, love and respect other members and guests. Even if someone bothers you or gets on your nerves, the Lord calls you to love one another. It is not your job to seek vengeance for yourself, because vengeance belongs to God. And because of this, I want the Arrow Heights Baptist Church student ministry to begin pursuing three core values. Now I want us to repeat these and remember them, and so I'm going to try to repeat them to you, but let's go over them. I want these things to characterize this youth group. The first value is truth. Not speaking nor living by lies. We want to be honest. But also when we say truth, we mean that we want to keep the Word of God central in our lives and in our interactions and relationships. What does the Word say? Or let's talk about the Word. Let's keep the Word central. Second, love. We love by treating one another with respect and kindness. This means that you defer or you give up your rights for the sake of others. You should instead be self-sacrificing for the benefit of others, even those who you don't particularly like or get along with. What a wonderful way to show the character of Christ than to set aside your preferences for those whom are your enemies. Third, virtue. Now, virtue is used a lot, but it's hard to define. I think we should define it as moral excellence. Doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong, because what is right is good and what is wrong is bad. These are the three core values of the Arrow Heights Baptist Church student ministry: truth, love, virtue. Local churches must remember and feed on Christ, which ought to make them repudiate any disunity. We want unity, not just for our youth group, but for our entire church. We should be thoughtful then of one another when we come together, because Christ was thoughtful for us. When he hung on the cross, he took the wrath of God for the sins of his people. If you are in the church and in Christ, then he died for you. So honor him with your hearts, minds, and actions. Now let's love one another and be virtuous and speak the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for this church that we can gather with. I pray that you would help us to be thoughtful and attentive as we come together to worship today. That we would look side to side at one another as we sing and pray and listen to the preaching. And we would remember that you, our Lord Jesus, have gathered us together. And we pray that you would help us to honor you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.